Programming sponsored by Charity Mobile. Life is calling. Take it with you. More information at charitymobile.com.
The following is a Relevant Radio program and is protected under U.S. copyright laws. This program is made possible through the contributions of listeners like you. Support Relevant Radio by clicking on the donate icon at relevantradio.com.
All the issues, all the topics, one place. This is the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Conversations have reportedly been conducted between U.S. and North Korean officials on the high-level meeting, with the subject of location being discussed. One possibility would be the capital of Mongolia, Ulaanbaatar. Mongolia has relations with North Korea and the United States and would be a neutral site that could be acceptable to both countries. No timetable has been set, but President Trump has said he would like to meet with Kim before the end of May. Bill Zimper, NBC News Radio.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Does that news about North Korea give you some hope? You heard about the talks between the U.S. and North Korea happening, and if you want to hear the latest on what's now being reported, I'll break it down for you in about 30 minutes right here. Okay, so stay with me. I want to get you plugged into some other news that's happening internationally, and I'm going to ask for your prayers here as well on this story. One of the great sacraments of the Catholic Church is the sacrament of reconciliation, and I don't know where I'd be without it. You know, that and the Eucharist, of course. It's a very well established principle in law that there are certain kinds of communications between people involved in a legal action that are just off limits to the courts, right? And those are called privileged communications. And there are three of them. You've got the attorney-client. You've got the doctor-patient. You know what the third one is? Anybody have a guess? Attorney-client, doctor-patient. You know what the third one is? Come on. All right. It's priest-penitent. Yeah, that might have surprised you. Priest-penitent. And of those three, only one comes under regular scrutiny to remove that privilege from law. Do you know which one that was? Yeah, I guess you guessed, right? It's the priest penitent privilege. This privilege is enshrined both in civil law and canon law. In fact, canon law states that a priest who reveals anything that he hears in confession, and this should comfort all of us, even if he reveals the fact that he heard a particular person's confession, guess what happens to him? He is immediately excommunicated. I mean, that's a powerful, I mean, that's a very, very weighty, proposition. If he reveals anything he's heard in confession, even revealing the fact that he heard a particular person's confession, excommunicated, immediately. And that excommunication, the only way it can be lifted, he can't go to another priest to confession. He can't go to his bishop. The only way that priest can be made right, and we can talk about what excommunication means. It's weighty and serious. The only way it can be lifted is by the Pope himself. That is how serious the Church takes the seal of confession. So when you go in there, you can confess anything and know that you will not ever have that revealed. We saw last year that the state of Louisiana was putting pressure on this law because of some sexual abuse issues. Well, down in the land under, right now, same thing is happening. Some Australians want to remove the privilege because they think it makes it easier to prosecute, you know, priestly child sex abusers. And there's an archbishop down there, Archbishop Anthony Fisher of Sydney. He gave his homily this Easter, right? And he said that priests would rather suffer martyrdom. They'd rather die and die a painful death than reveal a person's confession. And last year, of course, Archbishop Dennis Hart of Melbourne, who's, you know, they're feeling the weight of their government on this, said he'd rather go to jail than give up the privilege. And there have been priests who have done both, protecting the seal of confession. I want to talk about this because, you know, it's this slow drip, this constant attack, this erosion, this animus of the culture against the Catholic Church that we can't ignore. And I'm joined by Father Dwight Longenecker. He's a parish priest of Our Lady of the Rosary in Greenville, South Carolina. And I know you know him. He's been on the program many times. He's the author of a number of different books. He's a very gifted contributor and blogger. You can check him out on National Catholic Register. His website, great website, dwightlongenecker.com. And he's coming out with a 20-part series. We're going to get you filled in on this, too. And I think it starts tomorrow. You'll find links there at DwightLongenecker.com or Breadbox Media. Father Longenecker, before we talk about anything, I want to talk about that. You're starting this series on church history. Am I correct on that?
Yeah, it's a 20-part series on church history called Triumphs and Tragedies. Basically, one session for each century of our 2,000-year history in the Catholic Church. Because I think if we learn from history, you know, there's that old saying, those who do not learn from the mistakes of history are doomed to repeat them.
Yeah.
And I think a lot of people are kind of confused about the times we live in and confused, maybe bewildered about things in the church. And if we do church history and just take the time to look at that and learn from it, we'll see that we've been there before, and the church is the Holy Spirit has taken us through, and so that's why I'm doing this, and I hope people will tune. It's free. It'll be available through my blog, also through Breadbox Media and my iTunes podcast channel.
So this is actually a podcast, right? It's not just a series of articles.
No, it's going to be a podcast, and then it'll be linked back to my blog, where there'll be articles giving further reading and notes and discussion, stuff like that.
Hey, I can't wait. Yeah, you can never learn enough. A 20-part series on church history. Let me just thank you now for doing it. I'm looking forward to plugging into it and learning myself. So
that's Dwight. It starts this Thursday.
DwightLongenecker.com. Check it out there. Breadbox Media as well. And thank you for your vocation, too. You know, you were an Episcopalian priest before you converted to Catholicism, right? Am I correct?
Close. Yeah. Church of England.
Church of England. Okay. There is a difference. When it came to confession, I don't know whether the Church of England held the same thing. Did they have that sacrament there? They did, right? What about the penitent priest privilege?
Well, we did, but it wasn't treated nearly as seriously, and it wasn't considered to be a sacrament, because the Church of England technically only has two sacraments, baptism and Eucharist, right. Although they do practice the others, but they don't call them sacraments, and they're not as specific as Catholics are. And so if we would hear the confession from someone, it would usually be someone who took their more Anglo-Catholic faith very seriously, but it was really more like a counseling session. It didn't have the formality of the Catholic sacrament.
All right, interesting. So the church, I was breaking down just before you and I began talking, how seriously the church takes this, and
yep.
As a priest, mm-hmm. you would probably re-echo that you would go to jail, lay your life down before violating the seal of the confessional. Why is the church so strong in this privilege?
You know, when I was a high school chaplain, I would remind the students and their parents about this. And I would say, look, kids, if you come to me for confession, I said, don't imagine that I talk to anybody about this at all. Nobody ever, not even you. And they're looking at me like, uh-huh. And I said, right, if I see you in the hall the next day and you've said you have an anger problem, I can't go up to you and say, hey, Jimmy, I've got this great book on your anger problem that you ought to read. You know? even for your good, I can't even talk to you about it. And they're like shocked because they didn't know how far the seal of the confessional extended. I had another time when I had a mom call me and say, Father, I told my son Roger to come to you for confession. Has he been? And I said, you know what? You need to ask Roger about that.
Wow.
Because you're right. I could not tell her that he had been or not. Because that's also part of the seal. So, no, we priests take it very seriously. And, you know, I tell your listeners, too, very often, you know, the priests are given a kind of grace of forgetfulness. We really leave the confessional, and by God's grace, we don't remember what people have said to us. You know, we don't strive to remember it. If we do see the person, you know, 5 minutes later, it's gone from our minds. We get into a habit of, and the Holy Spirit takes it. So there's grace that comes to us as well in that respect.
I'm glad you said that, because I've heard that from other people as well, you know, that it just kind of vanishes. So what would happen to the sacrament itself if priests were to yield to the state and then ultimately give them the information? Because, you know, this is happening in our country. It's happening down in Australia and other places. There's
right.
a push to somehow get in there. Not that this will ever happen. I don't know if, as a Catholic, I know it never would. But let's just hypothetically say, okay, so the church says, all right, we agree. What would happen to the sacrament?
Well, you know, the thing is dealt with in a dramatic form in that Alfred Hitchcock film, I Confess. People ought to take time to watch that, because the priest himself is accused of murder. But the murderer confesses that he did the crime to the priest. And so the priest himself can't break the seal of confessional, even to save himself from the death penalty.
Wow.
It's a wonderful film, which examines the whole thing in a dramatized form. But you're right. A priest would have to go to jail or simply refuse and suffer the consequences.
Yeah, you know, I have a tremendous devotion to Divine Mercy. And in the writings of St. Faustina, she spoke, she wrote about the beauty of the sacrament. And the Lord said to her, you know, when we go to confession, we're not only to immerse ourselves in God's mercy with great trust, because he wants to pour this grace upon our souls. But he says, when you approach the confessional, he says, know this, that I myself am waiting there for you. I'm only hidden by the priest, but I myself act in your soul. And I think that's such a key point, don't you?
It is. And you know what? When it comes to this idea that the state would try in some legal maneuver to deal with this, our lay people, you know, I sometimes think that our lay people are so faithful. They are so true to their faith. They are so strong in their faith. And all it's going to take is one thing like that for them to rise up and say, right, we've had enough.
Right.
You take our priest away to jail, you're going to have to deal with us. I think there would be a huge uprising, and probably not just amongst the Catholics. I think other Christians of goodwill, and probably Jews and Muslims and whoever else of goodwill, would say, no, you can't step on our privilege. You can't step on our rights like this.
That's right. My guest today, Father Dwight Longenecker, if you want to join us, here's a number. It's 888-914-9149. You'll have to call now to get in, so pick up the phone, use that speed dial, 888-914-9149. You know, I even hate to bring this point up. It's, to me, just abhorrent, but the issue of priestly sexual abuse is just horrific. There are cases to be made, like if a priest hears a confession about a murder, some people think, well, he should. If there's somebody that comes in the sacrament and they're abusing someone or they're doing this, shouldn't that priest, for the common good, be able to tell authorities, you know, about what happened?
We are advised when we're trained in confessional practice and confessional theory of certain little loopholes or certain little slips that we might be able to do as a priest without actually breaking the seal of the confessional.
Mm-hmm.
So, for example, if a priest knows of a terribly horrendous crime and that a child, for instance, is going to be endangered because of what the priest already knows, the priest cannot break the seal of confessional, but some moral theologians argue that the priest could write an anonymous letter to the police saying, I think it would be in your interest to examine the family situation at number 10, you know, Smith Street or something.
I never did that. Wow.
So there are certain things that one could do in extreme situations, but even so, a priest wouldn't take it on himself to do that. He would go and talk to his bishop or to someone else first and say, how do I handle this?
Can you deny the penitent? If somebody comes in there, I'm a mafia member, and I come in and I say, you know what, blessed be Father, I'm a Catholic, but you know, I had to put a hit on so-and-so, and I'm really sorry for it. I don't ever want to do it again, but I had to do that or they're going to take me out. And, you know, do you absolve me of my sin, even though I committed murder? Or do you say, okay, I will absolve you of your sin, but you have to allow authorities to know that you've committed this crime?
That's another thing. Someone has, you know, you get these tough cases when you're doing your training.
Sure.
And one of the answers to that tough case, one priest I heard say that he would say to the murderer, you know, your penance is to turn yourself into the police and make a full confession.
Oh, wow.
And I will come down to the police station after you've done that to grant you your absolution.
Oh, wow. So, I mean, and that makes sense. I mean, you see it. That's a really interesting approach to it. All right. Our number's here, 888-914-9149. Our guest today is Father Dwight Longenecker. We're talking about the Seal of Confession. It's under attack right now in Australia. There have been threats to it in our own country. And you might be away from the church for a little while, and you might think, oh, gosh, I don't know. Should I go should I go to confession? How safe is it? Priest would go to jail, and they would die rather than break that seal. And we'll go to the phones, take a few calls. And up first is Matt in Sacramento. Hi, Matt.
Hey, Drew. How you doing?
I'm well, thanks.
Good to talk to you. Listen, I'm just wondering, you know, when you go to confession and you confess your sins, let's say you committed a murder, right? You killed your wife. and you tell the priest, okay, I did this. And he says, okay, what happened? How did it happen? You know, and then he says, are you truly sorry for this? And, you know, if I said, yes, I am. And he said, well, then to prove this to me and to God, you need to turn yourself in. Because if you're not going to turn yourself over for punishment for this, right, then I can't believe that you are truly, you know, sorry for this. And the priest has the right, I believe, to, I could be wrong, but to withhold his absolution.
Mm-hmm. Father?
Until such time that this person did that.
Right.
Now, isn't that hard?
This is
I mean,
yeah, this is the situation we just discussed a few minutes ago. A priest does have certain latitudes to be able to do things, but I should stress to our listeners, these are extreme cases, okay? And there's
sure.
Sort of thing which a priest would not make an instant decision. He would probably discreetly, without breaking the seal of confession, talk to another priest or his bishop about how to handle it.
Interesting. Okay. Yeah, but Matt, I think you bring up a good point. I mean, that would make sense if I'm a murderer.
Well, yeah, I mean, you're looking at, we're looking for something that's going to protect the priest. You know, and also, you know, to protect the victims of these crimes, it would seem to me that if someone had, you know, done something so hideous or, abused a child or whatever, that's such a heinous thing, yeah, that the priest should delve in deeper within that serious, you know, confession.
You mustn't imagine that priests are sort of doling out cheap grace and just waving their hand at every serious sin and saying, "Oh well, there, God forgives you. Go in peace." So you're a serial killer. Well, God loves you anyhow.
Mm-hmm.
No. A good priest knows how to weigh up the serious sins and how to help the person to repent properly and to make reparation for their sins as well. And remember, part of making reparation is, of course, confessing and putting right to both society and the other people that you've injured.
All right, my guest today, Father Dwight Longenecker, will take a few more calls for you as well. And look, I don't want in any way diminish the sacrament. I think you might have committed a horrible crime. Maybe you did kill somebody. Maybe, you know, you have sexually abused someone. Maybe you've done things that you were just so embarrassed by.
If I can just come in here and say, there's a blog post that I put up recently about, would God be able to forgive the commandant of Auschwitz who killed 3 million people? In fact, he was a Catholic who turned back to confession the week before his execution. So there's an interesting story for you.
Yeah, and Father, how can I read that? Where's that? Your blog post?
It's on my blog. Could God forgive? I put it up for Holy Week. Could God forgive even, you know, the commandant of Auschwitz?
Yeah, I remember. What a great story. And here's the thing about the confession as well. We'll go back to the phones. I mean, again, I go back to St. Faustina, where the Lord said, you know, we're souls like decaying corpses, so that even from a human standpoint, there'd be no hope. No hope of restoration. Everything would seem lost. It's not so with God, because when you enter that sacrament, the miracle of divine mercy, the Lord said, restores the soul in full. And that is really a key point. It doesn't matter how scarlet the sin, right, Father, how egregious the crime, God's mercy is always there for those who turn to him.
God's mercy is there, but we also have to remember the Catholic doctrine of purgatory. Someone said to me, so do you believe that the commandant of Auschwitz went straight to heaven because he received absolution 2 days before he was hung? And I said, no, because we believe in purgatory. Believe me, if he has to make reparation in purgatory, he's going to be there for a long time and have a lot of suffering, because that's what purgatory is. It's purging away all the crimes, the effects of those crimes.
Yeah,
and so we have to remember that in the Holy Cross.
Well, and that's because there's temporal punishment due to our sin. Even after we're forgiven, we have to do penance and atone for the damage that we've caused.
Have to make reparation for the damage.
That's right. Absolutely. All right. The program you hear throughout the day on Relevant Radio is sponsored in part by Rosary Evangelization Apostolate. It's producer of the film, Power in My Hands. More information at PowerInMyHandsTheMovie.com. We want to thank them for their support. Up next is Mike, listening in Townsend, Montana. Hi, Michael.
Hi there. How are you, gentlemen?
All right.
All right. So my thing is that there's a thing that kind of just chimes a bell for me between church and state. And it just seems like they're seems to be, like, let's say, the wrong side or any, or things like that. They use it when it works for them, but when it doesn't work for them, it seems to, you know, go by the wayside in a sense. Like, it's almost like rights in a sense. Well, you have these rights and stuff, but we're going to dig a little bit deeper and say, well, technically, no. If it doesn't, you know, if it doesn't appease one side or the side that's trying to do it, then basically what it is like it's null and void. Does that make sense? What I'm saying? It's just kind of frustrating that because I do believe in the sacrament and I do believe that confession is a sacred, a very sacred thing, because it's between me and God and Jesus, the Holy Spirit. It's all right there at that moment. And for me, in regards to, like, murders and stuff like that, I mean, I can understand where someone might say, well, they should say something about it because of this. But I agree with you, Father, and when you said that purgatory is a very much a thing that for anybody to think that, well, it's not affecting me now. Oh, it will. It'll come when your time here passes. And I mean, purgatory is no joke. I watched a video about Purgatory Island.
Right. Let me let Father respond to you, because we have a few moments. Thanks, Mike, for the call. I appreciate it. Go ahead, Father.
Yeah, exactly. I think the listener was just trying to reemphasize the seriousness with which we take all of these different doctrines, and that there's a certain common sense within God's mercy. Some of those who tend to be more judgmentally inclined will say, you know, oh, this thing about mercy, you're going on and on about it, it's just letting everybody off the hook. Well, no, that's not the Catholic doctrine. The mercy is offering Christ forgiveness and a redemption from eternal suffering, but there is still a price to be paid, as you say, for the temporal punishments for what we've done. Somebody put it like this. They said, if you throw a baseball through my window and you come up and say, oh, I'm really, really sorry. And I say, that's okay, I forgive you. You know, it was an accident. You didn't mean to. You throw a baseball through my window. I forgive you completely and utterly. I still want to say, who's going to pay for the window?
Yeah. All right. I totally agree that my guest, Father Dwight Longacre. Father, I just want to bring a point of clarification. I had another priest who called in and said, just as a point of clarity, we have to be careful about saying that we would send an anonymous note, and that is wrong. That priests would not send an anonymous note to authorities based on somebody's confession. So I'll have to look in the canon law on that. I'm not quite sure how that all shakes out.
Yeah. I want to keep on stressing, we're talking about hard cases here, and I was saying that's something that might be entertained. He would not send an anonymous letter and tell the police what happened or who it was or name names, but he might, after taking counsel, send an anonymous letter giving a hint that someone ought to investigate something. You know. But again, these are difficult cases which wouldn't be done hastily.
All right. Next call is from Las Vegas. John, good afternoon.
Hi, Father. I had a quick question concerning the exact nature of the seal of confession. I've heard kind of differing things. One that, for example, a priest can discuss things that happened in the confessional as long as there's no identifying information about the penitent, for example, including it in a homily. But I've also heard, conversely, that a priest can't act on what he hears in confession at all. Literally, if somebody had told him in confession, I'm going to kill you after the 10 o'clock Mass, the priest would still be obligated to go to the 10 o'clock Mass as if he had not heard that. And so I was just kind of wondering if you could maybe define the seal for me a little better.
Again, these things are hard cases, and one has to one balances the seal of the confessional and the sacredness of that with a certain amount of common sense as well. So, for instance, in the seal, you would never break the seal of confessional, but there might be a situation where, for the good of a person, you were actually to say to a third party, you know, if such and such a thing happened, theoretically, what would be your response? It's not breaking the seal of confessional. It's just trying to help that person without breaking the seal.
According to canon, I think it's 983. I just looked it up. The sacramental seal is inviolable. Therefore, it's absolutely forbidden for any confessor to betray in any way a penitent in words or in any manner and for any reason. The following canon, 984, and that's, of course, the church law. A confessor is prohibited completely from using knowledge acquired from confession to the detriment of the penitent, even when any danger or revelation is excluded. All right, I'll leave it on that point. My guest today, Father Dwight Longenecker, check out his blog, okay? DwightLongenecker.com. Check out his 20-part series now on church history. That's available, DwightLongenecker.com, also Breadbox Media. I'm Drew Mariani. I'll be back with more. Stay with me.
Voice to our shepherds.
Relevant Radio.
Archbishop of Philadelphia, Charles Chaput.
The whole purpose of my book is to try to reinstill a sense of hope in our lives as Catholics in 21st century America. You know, hope is very different from optimism. Optimism says, oh, everything's going to be fine, or it's all going to go back to the way it was. And I don't think that's at all possible or true. But hope is confident that our future is in God's hands. And if you really believe that, it means you can live in the midst of all this confusion with a certain confidence and joy, because it doesn't depend on us. It depends entirely on God. Hope is the energy of the theological virtues. You know, the most important virtues, faith, hope, and charity. But the energy that drives charity is hope. It's confidence that we can make a difference. And if we stay engaged and if we act, if we're charitable, God uses that as a way of influencing the world and changing it for the better.
Giving voice to our shepherds. Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
Morning Air. Updates on Pope Francis and the Church from Rome correspondent Ashley Nerona.
Let me read you a quote. Hope's greatest enemy is spiritual emptiness, the noonday devil that tempts us to stop fighting and to yield to discouragement.
It's so important that we are mindful of the hours of our day, and in offering them to Him, we are reminded of the reason that we do these things, and thus our hope is totally replenished.
Morning Air, 6 a.m. Eastern, 3 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
The first reading at Mass today from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, presents the early Christians as an ideal community where everyone shared and no one went poor. Hello, I'm Father James Kubicki, director of St. Francis Mission on the Rosebud Reservation in South Dakota, and here's something Pope Francis said about today's first reading. The first Christians were of one heart and soul. This means that there is no room in the community for gossip, envy, calumny, defamation. Are they meek and humble? In the community, is there quarreling among them over power? Are there battles due to envy? Is there gossiping? If so, then they are not on the path of Jesus Christ. It is so important because the devil seeks to divide us, always. He is the father of division. Through envy, he divides. End quote. Now, the unity, like the early church, is humanly impossible, but God does not leave us helpless. Referring to today's gospel in which Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, Pope Francis went on to say, "It is the Holy Spirit who creates the church. The Spirit creates unity. The Spirit spurs you on to bear witness. The Spirit makes you poor, for He is the true wealth, and He does this so that you may take care of the poor." That is why Jesus tells us, "The wind blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. We don't know how the Spirit comes and goes, but He does all things. May the Holy Spirit help us to take this path, the path of all those who are reborn in baptism.
For more prayer resources, use the Prayer tab on the Relevant Radio app.
Hi, this is Kaylin Green, producer of The Patrick Madrid Show. If you're a millennial like me, you'll love keeping up to date on various topics, including trends in technology, current human rights issues, and modern ways to become a saint. Join Patrick and me Monday through Friday, 6 to 9 a.m. Pacific and 9 to noon Eastern, right here on Relevant Radio.
You know, we Catholics wrote the New Testament.
Curtis Martin, founder and CEO of Focus, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students.
So to be deep in Scripture is to come to a deeper knowledge of Jesus. And I don't mean only a knowledge about Jesus, knowing facts about Jesus, as important as that is, but a knowing in the sense of relationship, to be in relationship with Jesus, and the desire to share explicitly that Jesus Christ wants to be in your life, is your Savior, and that if you gave your life to Him, it would change your life and your eternal destiny. These are things that I think our evangelical brothers and sisters have focused on wisely, and we, as Catholics, should also. We should be inviting our brothers and sisters, or evangelicals, to the rest of the faith, to the fullness of Christ in the Eucharist, to the ability to be able to receive the freedom that comes in confession, and the deep sense of trust and confidence in God's revelation that the Church gives us by her guidance throughout the centuries.
Keeping you energized to evangelize. Talk radio for Catholic life. Relevant Radio.
The Relevant Radio toll-free studio line is sponsored by Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about their flexible premium life insurance plans available at relevantradio.com/Forrester.
At a meeting of party officials in North Korea, Kim Jong-un reportedly mentioned the prospect of future dialogue between the United States and North Korea. It's the first time Kim has mentioned the possibility. Details of the proposed meeting are still being worked out by negotiators. President Trump said this week he plans to meet Kim in May or June. Bill Zimper, NBC News Radio.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, 25 minutes before the top of the hour. Let's change gears a little bit. You know I've been following the events that are unfolding in North Korea. I think there's a great call to pray for that situation there. And we're going to break it down for you coming up. There's some hope. A lot of people think, wow, are we going to see the denuclearization of that particular peninsula? The president said earlier this week he's going to meet with Kim Jong-un. Either they're expecting probably late May, could be as late as June. But what's really interesting is that the North appears to be ready to talk about denuclearization. But what does that mean? Does denuclearization mean the same thing to us as it does to Kim Jong-un? You know, they've told the South, you know, that there are now, in fact, there are now reports that, you know, they've said this directly to the U.S. as well. But here's the thing. The North has a pretty bad track record, doesn't it? And if you know your history, they make these types of promises. They exploit us for money, and then they break those promises. Kim Jong-un's father and his grandfather, they both broke the many promises they made to cut back on their nuclear program after they had literally won billions of dollars worth of concessions from the states and from other nations as well. So the BBC's reported that there are direct, you know, contacts taking place right now between the North and the U.S., which has never happened before. I just go back to Kim Jong-un saying, I will never, ever give up my nuclear weapons. And then there is this fear that Trump will go in and take it out. And if this meeting is pulled off, it'll be the first time ever that a sitting president has met with a leader of this reclusive nation. The Wall Street Journal will tell you more about what you should expect of these talks between the U.S. and North Korea. I don't know whether you feel hopeful or skeptical about it. This might give you some sense of where to lean. The number is open for you, too. We're going to speak to an expert coming up here at 888-914-9149. This is what the Wall Street Journal had to say about it.
Donald Trump and Kim Jong-un sitting at the same table to talk denuclearization of the Korean Peninsula. This may actually happen soon. But does it mean that the nuclear crisis is over?
Well, not really. The risk of misunderstanding between the two remains high. Trump and Kim have very different agendas.
Total denuclearization.
Trump wants to achieve what his predecessors failed, stopping North Korea's nuclear program for good. Now, he could become the first sitting American president in history to discuss face-to-face with North Korea. That's something he prides himself on.
Who else could do it? I mean, honestly, when you think. And now, lots of good things, I think, are going to happen, but we'll see.
But let's put this into context. For more than a year, the two leaders have been exchanging insults.
Rocket Man.
And threats of a nuclear war.
They will be met with fire and fury.
After all this, talks would likely be just a first concrete step in cooling down tensions.
The negotiation with North Korea is going to be complicated, and it's bound to be less than satisfactory from the way it looks right now.
Many analysts say Trump will have to make concessions of some sort, but the U.S. government insists it won't cede ground.
The maximum pressure campaign, we're not letting up.
and observers wonder who in the administration can oversee a constructive dialogue with North Korea.
CNews has confirmed.
Rex Tillerson out.
General H.R. McMaster will be leaving that post.
Trump is replacing Rex Tillerson and H.R. McMaster, two key U.S. officials on North Korea. Mike Pompeo is newly nominated as Secretary of State, and John Bolton is taking over as National Security Advisor.
The president surrounded himself with strong personalities. He wants to hear their views, and I think we'll both be happy to provide them.
What we expect is a more hardline position from the United States. With this particular team, I think the likelihood that President Trump or the United States will make any kind of compromises in their position is very low.
And some analysts say the more hardline White House could widen the gap between Washington and Seoul.
Well, retired Lieutenant Colonel Michael Waltz told Fox Business that the president is making the right decision in agreeing to meet with Kim Jong-un.
Well, you know, the president has to exhaust every measure before a military option. So I think he's right to take this meeting, and I think he's right to look Kim Jong-un directly in the face and say, look, if you get this capability to strike the United States with a nuclear-tipped ICBM, it will mean the end of your regime. This won't mean the protection of your regime. This will mean the end of it. We have to exhaust every option. That said, what worries me is the North Koreans continuing to buy time. Don't think for a second that their missile and nuclear engineers are taking a holiday while these talks potentially drag on. And what I worry about after the summit is we get bogged down into when inspectors have access, what they have access to, what type of notification they have to give, and that essentially buys the North Koreans the year that the head of the CIA says they need to have a fully capable program.
All right, here's another point, and one final one, and we'll speak to our next guest. Victor Cha is the former National Foreign Policy Advisor and a contributor to MSNBC. He's worried that North Korea could strike as soon as this summer. Here's his concern.
I cannot explain the specific date of July 23rd, but there has been a reassessment overall of North Korea's capabilities over the past year. I think many people thought by 2020 they might have the capability to directly threaten the U.S. homeland. But the 20 missile tests that they did during President Trump's first term in office and the one hydrogen bomb test caused everybody to reevaluate and see this as a much more near-term threat than something that was 3 or 4 years down the road.
So you believe this then? You believe that by summer North Korea is capable?
I don't know if it's going to be by the summer. I mean, I think they do have some technical hurdles left. They still haven't demonstrated a reentry vehicle. Their targeting capability is uncertain. We don't know if they have a submarine launch ballistic missile capability. So there are many aspects of this that are unproven. But in terms of a prototype of a long-range missile, they are well on their way towards doing that, and they're getting closer and closer every month.
And so it's not very comforting. Would they be willing to, after making all this progress, stop and denuclearize? I'm joined today by Greg Scarlatoe. He's a executive director of the Committee for Human Rights in North Korea. You can check out their website. Lots of articles and great material at hrnk.org. That's Human Rights in North Korea, hrnk.org. Greg, thank you for your time. I'm grateful for your insight, as always.
You're always a pleasure. Great to be on your show.
Let's, I guess, get some basic. You hear both sides. Is Kim Jong-un kind of playing a delay game, saying he's going to talk, meanwhile continuing to work on getting strike capabilities on our nation? Or has he really had this miraculous about-face? You've studied this in great depth. Your thoughts on what's now unfolding?
Well, for a while now, the Trump administration has been applying two fundamental elements of national power: economic power through a strengthening of the sanctions regime. Perhaps we got the PRC, the People's Republic of China, to cooperate a bit more on implementing the sanctions regime, although their fundamental strategic stance, that of a protector of the Kim regime, has not changed. We have projected military power through emphasizing the strength of our alliances with South Korea and Japan, through deploying assets to the region that were meant to prevent and not to start a second Korean War. And now the administration is experimenting with diplomacy. There is no doubt that the maximum pressure campaign has persuaded Kim Jong-un to examine the diplomatic option. There are many challenges, of course, ahead of us, and experts have made the point on numerous occasions that the regime of Kim Jong-un regards its nuclear weapons and ballistic missiles as key in executing, critical in executing, what it regards as its fundamental strategic objective, which is its own survival. Experts and pundits agree that the regime is very unlikely to give up its nuclear capabilities. We have been hearing this over the past few days as well, that, of course, denuclearization, and we seem to be getting the signal that Kim Jong-un is ready to talk denuclearization. Mm-hmm. The point has been made that denuclearization means two different things to us, the United States, and to Kim Jong-un, to the United States. The golden standard has been CVID, complete, verifiable, irreversible dismantlement of North Korea's nuclear program. So we're talking about dismantlement and disposal. To Kim Jong-un and his regime, denuclearization has meant regional arms control talks. In other words, they want to be the Soviet Union. They want recognition as a nuclear weapon state. They will press ahead with other demands, such as perhaps the termination of the U.S. ROK alliance, the withdrawal of USFK from U.S. Forces Korea from South Korea, demands which are quite frankly unacceptable from our viewpoint. That said, let's give diplomacy a chance.
Yeah, that's for sure. My guest today is Greg Scarlatou. If you want to join us, 888-914-9149. We'll take our first call from Montgomery, Illinois today. And good afternoon, Bridget. You're on the air.
Hello. I think he is up to no good. I think all of a sudden him changing tune is to buy time. Just like with, you know, during World War II when England was speaking with Germany about peace and they already had made the commitment to war. And I think that's where he is. I think this is all to buy time, you know.
So you feel Kim Jong-un is a delay game. It's all part of his strategy to keep his weapons and, you know, keep us from going in. And that's an interesting perspective. You know, if I had to bet, I would probably think, Greg, that's what he's doing. Your thoughts on whether he is doing that, because if he doesn't denuclearize, the other threat to his nation is that, you know, the president will go in and preemptively strike and take out some of his some of his capabilities. How likely is that?
I think that, of course, comparisons to the pre-World War II period, Neville Chamberlain, appeasement, of course, these are all good thoughts. I don't think we've seen indication that this administration is too keen on appeasing Kim Jong-un. I think that if the summit meeting is not successful in terms of beginning to take steps toward denuclearizing North Korea, we will be left with a range of options. The military option has always been on the table since July the 27th, 1953, the date of the Korean War armistice. The United States of America and our South Korean allies have chosen not to exercise this option. Mm-hmm. Of course, there is the Cold War-style option of combining deterrence, extended deterrence with containment, and perhaps something that we would like to see, a very robust and well-funded information campaign aiming to empower the people of North Korea through information, recognizing that they are the ultimate agents of change. Right. They're the ones who can bring true change to the northern half right. of the Korean Peninsula. That said, we are all aware of the grave dangers of a second Korean War.
Yeah, not just a second Korean War. I'd be concerned that Russia and China might get involved, and this thing could become a much bigger, conflict than we'd like to see. I don't know how likely that is. Your thoughts? You think those nations would say, "Hey," because China already threatened, that they'd get North Korea's back if we went in without a provocation.
Well, certainly the Sino-DPRK relationship has been a complex one. There have been very good times. There have been bad times. But what hasn't changed is that China has not changed its fundamental strategic stance on North Korea. Yeah. To China, North Korea continues to be a buffer zone, a bargaining chip, a satellite. China is aware that the regime of Kim Jong-un is criminal. Yeah. And from the viewpoint of a human rights organization, we know that this regime is a criminal regime because, according to a UN Commission of Inquiry that issued its report in February 2014, this regime commits crimes against humanity. But that said, although China knows that, for as long as Kim Jong-un keeps his regime together and maintains stability on China's border with North Korea while maintaining North Korea within the Chinese sphere of influence, Kim Jong-un will continue to have Chinese as well as Russian protection.
All right, we'll go to our next call. Burlington, New Jersey is up next. Frank is listening to us there. Frank, good afternoon.
Hi. I don't understand how preemptive strike could be an option, a realistic option, just in terms of, I've heard estimates of up to 2 million South Koreans dead within, like, just the first month, and the risk of nuclear war with China. I mean, why wouldn't just containment and assured destruction, if they did do something offensively, why wouldn't that be the way to go rather than risk a world war?
Such a great question, Frank. Go right ahead, Greg.
Absolutely, Frank, you made great points there. Half the population of South Korea, 25 out of 50 million South Koreans, live in the greater Seoul area, in the capital city of Seoul, in the satellite cities. There are more Americans living in South Korea than in Buffalo, New York. This is more than just an ally. This is the homeland. They're within range from 10,000 artillery pieces, 1,000 ballistic missiles. 80% of the 1.2 million men and women in a North Korean military uniform are deployed south of the Pyongyang-Wonsan line. Mm-hmm. 400,000 light infantry ready to pour down south. In addition to the nuclear weapons, of course, North Korea has vast stockpiles of biological and chemical weapons. We're talking Armageddon should a second Korean War erupt. Yeah. No doubt, containment, deterrence are options that must be examined very carefully if indeed we're unsuccessful in doing away with Kim Jong-un's nuclear program.
It'd be a very different war, that's for sure. Rich in St. Cloud, Minnesota, you're on the air. Good afternoon.
Yes, don't. Does the U.S. have missile defense that they just shoot the missiles down?
All right, Greg, do you want to answer that? We do, but we don't necessarily have the capability. It's not as fine-tuned yet to protect us from a missile, you know, potentially getting through that that network.
Well, we do, and yet one of the missiles recently tested by the North Koreans is the Hwasong-15, according to experts. The size of the dome indicates that it can deliver up to 3 nuclear warheads and countermeasures. It would be truly difficult for U.S. missile defense to protect us against this challenge.
Yeah, no, that risk is far too great. I mean, we're still working on that. Hopefully we can get that technology down. And I think that would be a real answer to a lot of the threats that a lot of nations fear. Greg, I want to thank you for being with us. I've got to hold it right there. Your website, if people want to read about this, get plugged into what's unfolding, and also the human right abuses that take place in the North, that's a whole other conversation you and I have to have. What is taking place in North Korea should have the entire world up in arms, and we should be coming to the aid of so many oppressed people. The website, hrnk.org, hrnk.org. Is that the best place to get connected?
Yes, it is, Drew, indeed. Please do visit our website. Please do friend us on social media. We need all of the support we can get.
All right. Well, I'm grateful for the great work that you do there, and I hope people will check it out. Let's have you back. We'll talk more about kind of give people a peek behind that curtain, let them know what is ultimately happening there in North Korea. So we'll talk again soon, okay?
God bless. Thank you, sir.
God bless you. That's Greg Scarlato, and check out the website, hrnk.org. Greg is the executive director of the Committee for Human Rights in North Korea. And that's a whole other conversation. I'll give you a look behind the scenes there with him one day. It's horrifying what the people have to go through. It's about 6 minutes before the top of the hour. I'm going to take a short pause. When we come back, I got a question for you. See if you can answer this one. I'll see if you know what state has the worst quality of life in the U.S. And it seems that U.S. News has unveiled the 2018 best place to live. I'll give you the answers to both of those right after this.
Coast to Coast, the Drew Mariani Show is on Relevant Radio.
The Trump administration has authorized up to 4,000 National Guard troops for the U.S. border with Mexico. The issue of border security and immigration on tomorrow's Morning Air with Bishop Mark Seitz of El Paso.
One of the concerns that we bishops of the border have is that our border is being mischaracterized.
Also tomorrow, the graces of the Sacrament of Confirmation. We talk about that with Bishop James Wall of the Diocese of Gallup, New Mexico.
It strengthens us to live out our baptismal call.
Morning Air at 6 a.m. Eastern, 3 Pacific on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Relevant Radio is listener-supported radio. Touch a heart and change a soul by making a donation to Relevant Radio today.
Join our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society.
By becoming a recurring gift partner, you agree to contribute $25 or more each month through automatic deductions from your credit card, debit card, or bank account with no specified end date.
That means continuous membership for you without renewal appeals or reminders from us. Recurring gift partners provide a stable source of income for Relevant Radio, helping to reduce both expense and dependency on pledge drive fundraising, allowing us to focus on our programs and future needs.
In other words, more of your investment goes to winning souls for Christ and His church. Once you become a recurring gift partner, you will be automatically enrolled in our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society.
There are both spiritual and practical benefits to joining our St. Joseph Recurring Gift Society.
You can review all of the benefits at relevantradio.com/joseph. That's relevantradio.com/joseph.
The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
If you have a question, maybe a God question, a Bible question, maybe you're not a Catholic anymore, and you left the Catholic Church for whatever reason, and you're hearing this program and you're saying, I don't know if I could ever go back to the Catholic Church. Well, give me a call. We could talk about that. Maybe you disagree with something about the Catholic Church. Maybe it's even got you riled. I'd love to hear from you.
The Patrick Madrid Show, 9 a.m. Eastern, 6 a.m. Pacific on Relevant Radio.
Programming on Relevant Radio is brought to you in part by University of Mary, offering an MBA in Catholic philanthropy. In partnership with Focus, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. Info at umary.edu/serve.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio. Your life connected.
Right. So the state with the worst quality of life. Let's talk about that. And if you just joined me and you don't know what that is, what would you guess? What state has the worst quality of life? KCRA-TV has the answer for you.
California's used to being at the top. It's the most populous state in the nation, and its economy is now the largest in the country. But this week, it made another list, ranked last for quality of life and 32nd overall by U.S. News and World Report.
I can definitely see cost of living playing into that, so I'm not shocked there.
The report factored in 77 metrics in 8 categories, like healthcare, education, and economy.
We know in California that there is absolutely a housing affordability and homelessness crisis.
4 of the top 10 cities with the highest cost of living are right here in California.
Well, individuals and families are paying 50% or more of their income to rent and have very little for all the other things, groceries, childcare, gas.
I know a lot of ex-Californians that have moved away for that reason.
But there are other reasons that send folks west.
We actually moved for the job opportunities here.
And when you go beyond the numbers,
statistics can only say so much.
The beauty of California and the weather seem to be the biggest attractions.
Being able to be outside right now, even if it's raining, you probably can't even be outside in Chicago right now without freezing your... Yeah.
Oh, I love it here. I would never leave.
In Sacramento, Kathy Park, KCRA 3 News.
All right, so there you have California. You know, cost of living pretty high. The 2018 U.S. News Best Places to Live rankings. Let me ask you guys. I have about a minute left. What would your guess be? And I'll give you a hint. We have about a minute. One of the cities that is now carrying this broadcast is ranked number one in the U.S.
Portland, Maine.
Portland, good guess. What else?
So you're looking for the city or the state?
Give me the city or the
state. For the state, I'm going to go Florida.
You should give me the city.
City. Oh, okay.
But it's not
Orlando.
Florida. And no, okay. It's not Orlando.
I have no idea then.
All right. Austin, Texas.
Oh.
Keeping it weird.
Keeping it weird, yeah.
That's right. Number one, Colorado Springs. 2, Denver, Colorado. 3, Des Moines, Iowa. 5, I guess that's 4. And I'll jump to some of the other cities. Portland, Oregon is 6. Minneapolis, Minnesota, who carries a broadcast as well. 9, Seattle, Washington. 10. The list goes on.
Where's Green Bay, Wisconsin?
Green Bay's not on air. It should be at the top, though.
Yes,
that's a great city, boys. Green Bay's an awesome city. Hey, I'm out of time. We'll talk more tomorrow. Another great program planned for you. Until then, please pray for me, okay? I'm praying for you all the time. Till our paths cross. Remember, God loves you, and so do I. Have a great day.